Father, we ask, as we've just sung, that our minds and our hearts would be conformed to that of the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, a friend of mine who's a minister put a post on Facebook, and it was, I can't remember the title or the subtitle, but it was something along the lines of what ministers really think. And then there was a subheading that was something like what they can't say but what they really want to. And given the friend who posted this, I thought this is bound to be quite funny. And so I read it, or started to read it. It wasn't funny at all. And it's not just the subjective thing about humour. It wasn't meant to be funny. It was meant to be, you know, understand where we're coming from and have a bit of sympathy. I actually found it quite disturbing. I was disturbed by what I read there because the ministers were so, all of them were so hugely resentful. That was the major theme. There was a sort of second theme of confused. But the main one was resentful. Now, there was an underlying issue that was that they come from a very different theological perspective, a very different starting point to where I'm coming from and where I think you're all coming from. But they were resentful because of their low income versus their very high training and the strenuous demands of the job, of course. They feel used. And they feel they're asked to do very menial things as well. Now, there's a clue in the title, minister. It means servant, so there's a bit of a giveaway there. But all these things are warned about in the Bible, so why are they surprised? Now, when you think about what a church is and who comes to church, it's going to be the case that ministers are asked to lead people sometimes when they least want to be led. Sometimes they're going to have to do things that people don't want to do. That's what's quite nice about here. People say, I think the minister should be doing this, so let's find someone else to do that. That's very nice. And the Bible also raises questions of motivation. Anyway, I was disturbed. Park that idea for a moment. There are such a thing as resentful ministers. They exist. There's also resentful elders. Same issues, only they don't get paid for it. And they have to fit it in their spare time, whatever that is. And you get resentful deacons as you go around churches. And people who lead ministries, people who do the music, people who work with children and do other things and make sure the building works and things like that. Or people who volunteer in different ways. And let's not get started about how their wives or their husbands and their children get resentful. I had an email from a friend who goes to another church, and he isn't responsible overall for any ministry in a church, but he just sort of sees needs and he gets mucked in and just helps. And he's just this emailed me to say, I'm stopped going to church now. I've just stopped going because he feels so used. And you can see why, but he has just massive resentment that's built up. And there's all sorts of frustrations we might have with church. It's not quite going how we want it to go. This isn't quite what I thought we should be doing. The growth is so slow. And it feels like we have this massive amount of growth and it stops and it goes back a bit before it starts again. And then you have the awkward people. You know, why do we bother? Why am I doing this for this bunch of people? Now imagine how John the Baptist and his disciples and Jesus' disciples feel by the time we get to chapter 12. There's a huge cost in following Jesus, and we're told he brings in the kingdom, and then nothing. So we have these miracles, this preaching, and then people are still in prison, people are still getting ill, and some of the things that Stephen gave away in the big question. So chapter 13, as we've said the last few weeks, is a time to take stock and make sense of the previous 12 chapters, and it is for us to do that too. So the parables in this chapter are about the kingdom, and we've seen some of them already. They're about reactions to the kingdom, some about how the kingdom works. So we've seen that some receive the kingdom, others hear, and they start to follow it, and then they stop for various reasons. We've seen that the kingdom starts very small, imperceptibly small, and then it gets larger, and then that is all there is. And that is shown in its fullness at the final judgment. And so far, the parables have been dealing with groups of people, the wheat and the weeds, for example. And now it gets quite personal. It says, a man. And again, a man. And there may be lots of people like either of these men, but the question seems to get quite personal now. Are you like either of these men? So there are two parables here in verses 44 to 46. They're very similar, but with a difference. And we've seen this with parables, haven't we? Sometimes there are constants and a variable. And that's what we have here. So there's different ways these two men start out, but the kingdom bit is the same in both, and their response is the same in both. So we look at the difference first, and then we look at the similarity, which is responding to true value. So firstly is the difference. Very simple difference. One man stumbles across something, and the other is searching for something. Although what he finds when he's searching is much greater than what he was actually looking for. So the first is stumbling across something. So in this parable, a man walks across a field, and by chance, he stumbles across some treasure. Now that happens today, doesn't it? It's newsworthy. From time to time, it's in the news. And there was that comical picture, wasn't there, of Vladimir Putin in his wetsuit, bare chest, having found some valuable vase diving. And there were stories of that sort of thing back then, of people finding treasure. Lots of invasions and conquests, people would find treasure. But then, and now, the chances of actually finding treasure are vanishingly small. And the chances of it being a life-changing experience where, you know, not, oh, there's a Victorian teapot, that's nice. The sort of find that changes your life with riches, that, you know, untold riches, that is vanishingly small. You're talking about once in 1,000 lifetimes or more. That's why it's in the news, because who do you know has found something like that? I know of nobody, personally. And so what happens is the man leaves it, he covers it up again, and he sells everything to buy the field. Now, everything that is in the field is his, and the value of the treasure exceeds the value of the field. The field is almost incidental to the story. It's just a means to an end to get this treasure. Now, people have raised in this, responding to this, they've raised questions of morality and legality. Now, Glad, my wife is from Scotland, and her dad recently sold some barns. He lives in an old farmhouse that had a bit of land and been selling bits off over time. And there's some old barns virtually falling down, and he sold them. Now, in Scottish law, I don't know if this varies from ours, I think it does. In Scottish law, when you buy a farmhouse, when you buy anything to do with a farm, you buy it as seen, and it is sold as seen. So that means any farm equipment you forgot to take out before someone put the offer in is in the deal. And even before the money goes through, if you then take out your tractor, that's stealing. So anything that's in there is sold as seen. So you've got to make sure before they look around and give you an offer, you've got out anything you want. Now, a similar law back then, that if you had if you find treasure and you lift it out of the ground, the moment you lift it out of the ground, it belongs to the owner of the field, not the person who found it. So he's bumped into this treasure, he leaves it, he reburies it, in fact, so no one else comes across it, but he knows it's there. So it's perfectly legal. Is it moral? You can discuss that over tea and coffee afterwards among yourselves. The point of parables is not to push every single thing. It's not to stretch every point. Not every bit of a parable has massive significance. What Jesus does, he either is making a contrast between something or making driving a point home and say it's like this bit here. So the point is that this man is willing to sell everything, and he has joy as he sells everything because he's made such a good investment. Now, we're invited, therefore, to draw a parallel with what's been going on in these parables so far as well, that some people stumble across Jesus. They're not looking for him. By chance, it seems, they come across him. They come to a church event or a church service. They might come to a church service that's not particularly geared up for people who are looking. They have a conversation with a Christian at work or on their course. They're not looking for this, but they find it anyway. And it teaches us, doesn't it, not to rule anybody out. Just because they seem uninterested, just because they've got no connection with church or any Christians, we don't even know who they are, they're just out there somewhere, they may still stumble across. And we should pray for such things and for such people. You may be such a person here this morning. In the past, this is what you were like, or right now, this is what you are like. You just sort of stumbled across all this. If you are, great. Stay tuned. We'll tell you what to do next. And the other kind of person is a searcher. This is a merchant looking for quality items. He's looking for quality pearls. He's an expert. Now notice in the first parable, the kingdom is like treasure. Then a man finds it. This one, the kingdom is like a man looking and then finds something. His goal is to find good quality pearls. That's what he does. He's looking, he's searching. And in his search, he finds one of great value. And being a merchant, because he specializes in pearls, because he knows what he's talking about, he knows its true worth, and he sells everything to get it. And he thinks it's worth it, and he should know. So the first parable, the treasure is accidental, they're not looking for it. And the second, they are deliberately searching, although he ends up arguably with more than what he was looking for. So the other kind of person then is a searcher. People looking for something. They're looking for answers. They're sure that there's something more. And often they've been searching in the wrong place. Often they've been deliberately looking in the wrong place. They're looking for an alternative to Jesus. But sometimes these searchers find the real deal. Sometimes searchers are a bit slower on the uptake because all the searching they've been doing, they found various offers and answers which look very different to the gospel. So it's sometimes hard for them to sort of tune in. Again, we should pray for searchers out there. They might be in mosques, in temples, in cults, on the internet usually. Maybe there's some here. Well, if you are, we're very happy to help. God is not hiding from you. We've got nothing to hide from you or trick you with. And that's why we enjoy questions. We're not cross about them. Sometimes Christians feel, why are you still asking questions? But we're not really cross about the questions. Even if we struggle to answer your questions because your questions are better than we are, we're not cross about it. Ask them. But if you are a stumbler or a searcher, it doesn't really matter. Just don't be a ditherer. You have what you need. Now get on with it. And the next point shows why and how. And that's what's the same in these two parables, which is how we respond to true value. Now, in the late 1970s, U2 began to be noticed. They went on to be the biggest band in the world for, you know, a decade or more. But apparently their first gig in London was in a pub where the turnout was in single figures. I think 7 or 8 people came to hear. Now that would be a story to tell your grandchildren, wouldn't it? That you were one of 7 people to see U2 and now fill massive stadiums. They also apparently, when their first record to get in the top 40, they were invited to be on Top of the Pops, and they're the first and last band to appear on Top of the Pops and for the record to go down the charts rather than up afterwards. But when the record labels started to first express an interest in U2, there was a condition, which is that their drummer and founder, Larry Mullen Jr., would leave the band, and the record label would find a new drummer, and they refused, and so record labels wouldn't take them, apart from one very small outfit called Island Records. And then they started to be this underground movement, more people interested, and there was a demand for records. And so the Island took a risk. They contemplated getting rid of U2 because they couldn't afford to print the records because so many were being demanded on pre-ordering. And so they remortgaged everything to make enough records to match the demand. But they said that if it didn't make the sales and that if the next album didn't repeat the success, Island would have gone bust in days because they just couldn't pay their debts they'd accumulated. Now, showbiz is full of stories like that with the Beatles and Elvis and others where people just gone, they'll never catch on, and, you know, egg on their face now. And the same in the business world. When the PC was first, as we know it, was first invented, it was offered to Xerox, and their response was, it'll never catch on. And IBM took it on, and the rest is history. David Beckham apparently cost Real Madrid £23 million, if I remember that right. And someone said, is he really worth it now? Well, apparently Real Madrid made the money back in 2 months of shirt sales. It was worth it. And it's worth spending big if the return is big, particularly if it's a guaranteed return. Normally, you don't get those. Now, in the parable, you have a valuable thing. You see that something is so valuable and it is, how it's found is different, but the valuation and the response to that valuation is the same. So if Jesus, if the gospel, if the kingdom, both now and to come, is the real deal, it is only logical that we'll give up things for it now, for what we get then. So both of these men seem pretty convinced that what they have found is the real deal. It's worth everything that they have. And once they give everything, they obtain the treasure or the pearl, they're actually better off, not worse off, because of what they've obtained. Now think about that in today's terms. If there was some investment, some kind of item that you can't afford, but it would get you proper wealth. And so to afford that, you have to sell your car. Now, that would be a big deal to go without a car and have to sell it. But if you know this investment means that you're then going to have your pick of cars, maybe a fleet of cars, or your house, that would be a big deal to have to put your house on the market to move out to buy this thing. But if it, you know it's leading to the sort of income that means you can have a mansion or mansions or a number of homes in prime locations, and you know, to get rid of your TV, but you could have a multimedia, or a, you can actually get a live performance in of a play in your new big garden that you're going to be able to buy. You're not losing out at all, are you? It's a simple investment. What you have in exchange to have so much more. So the pearl and the treasure is the kingdom, and these kind of riches are in a different order to how we normally think about riches. Certainly now, in this life, to be in the kingdom does not make you rich as we normally think of it. And that's part of the point of the parable, is, and as we've seen from, as we have seen from the second parable, as we'll see in the last parable, is the fullness of the kingdom is seen at the end of the age. The stuff that Stefan and the kids were thinking about earlier in the big question. So any cost now, the payback now will be very different. And the major point around these parables is the big payout is in the future. Nonetheless, the point that is both of these men are very convinced about the payout and that the exchange that they've made is very clearly worth it. In fact, notice the first man, it says joy, with joy. Notice he experiences joy not when he gets the treasure or when he gets what the treasure buys. I mean, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? If someone says, here's £10 million, you'd probably be pleased about it. That's obvious. But the joy he experiences is as he goes to sell what he has. That's when he feels joy. Because as the surveyor is going round his house to put a valuation on it, as WeBuyAnyCar.com sends the checkout for his car, as the auction house puts all his furniture under the hammer, and his neighbours are looking in going, wow, what's gone wrong here? But he's had to get rid of this stuff. He's quietly chuckling to himself. He's going, this is going to make me so rich, as he gets rid of everything. This is so obvious to him that it's worth it. So the two parables leave us with a warning we'll look at very briefly, but an encouragement, which is the main thing. So firstly, the warning. The kingdom does cost. It might be worth it, but it will cost, because now we're subjects of the kingdom and we're not self-governing anymore. So the cost will be financial, as it was for these two men. It will be time. There will be things that we have to stop doing or start doing. Quite possibly there's a cost in relationships, in popularity, and just more generally, as some of the things we think about on Thursday evenings, on Sunday mornings and evenings, as we apply the Bible, we notice that the gospel reaches in very deeply into all sorts of places. And so have you noticed just being a Christian means sometimes you just have to think more hard about something? There isn't always a clear right and wrong. We just have to think more deeply. That's a cost. Now, the prosperity gospel says that if you have enough faith, you'll become rich. In case you didn't know, that's crazy. But so is the idea that you can be normal. I copied this phrase from someone else. There's, I think the Bible teaches about a sin of being normal. There is a cost now to being a Christian. Oh, it's worth it, but don't kid ourselves that there's no cost. There is a down payment, as it were. But the encouragement is far bigger. Although the cost is real, it is worth it. And we can have joy as we meet that cost, because it is all gain all the way. And that's why I was so disturbed when I read that article, to hear of resentful ministers. And if ever I am, I hope it's very short-lived. And other things indicated there might have been a deeper problem. But this is the answer to a resentful church. And it's not something I've picked up here, but certainly I've seen over the years is resentful Christians and resentful churches. This is the answer, isn't it? That it is worth it. Whatever we give up, whatever we lose, whatever annoyances we experience, it is worth it. Because the kingdom is worth it. The payback is huge. You will be so much richer than you could imagine in the new creation. Whatever you feel that you give, you realise quite quickly you've given nothing at all. And maybe you found that already. There is ways that we experience that now. They're just a taster of where we're heading, that we've not given up anything. Not really. If you're a Christian and you hold back on things, or you're a bit worried about the cost of being in the kingdom, look at verses 44 to 46. The clear message is, it is worth it. It is very much worth it. And that's true whether you were a stumbler or a searcher. But how about those still stumbling on or stumbling in, and those still searching? Or maybe that's your here. Well, to start with, if this is not what you're looking for, you weren't looking for this, but now you come across it, the gospel, Jesus, all this talk about the kingdom. And it's all a bit of a surprise, but it's starting to make sense, and here you are. Maybe you've been searching for a while. You've looked at a few things, and here you are. Well, you've heard the warning, but you've also heard the encouragement. It's worth it. Now, we understand, as with these men, the need to be convinced, because it seems like a big step. But whether you're a stumbler or a searcher, don't be a ditherer. To push the parable, don't wait for someone else to take the treasure or the pearl away while you sort of go, well, it could be worth it if I sold it. No, it's worth it. Don't dither, just do it. And the other parables around this parable stress the urgency about them. There comes a time when it's too late. If we keep on dithering, we either just, our minds and our lives get full of other things, or ultimately we die or Jesus comes back and the moment is gone. So don't put it off. Whether you stumble or search, it is there and it is worth it. And the point of the parable is that whoever we are, whichever kind of person we are, there is nothing that is comparable to the kingdom. It's struggling to find similes. There is nothing that is comparable. And ultimately, whatever we lose nothing. We only gain. Let's pray. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Father, we ask that we would see the value of your kingdom, that there is nothing that compares with it now, and there is nothing that we can sell that would afterwards we would make us feel that we'd gained. And so we ask that we would, anything we lose now, we would lose with joy, knowing for what we are gaining. And for people who are stumbling and searching, we pray that they too would see the value of what you offer, so that they would want it too. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.